of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we're actually ready to begin with verse 1. All right, you have the normal time for Bible class that we provide so that you can make any adjustments you need to make. We know that first and foremost, the spiritual adjustment is critical because the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is absolutely the only way you're going to learn the truth. Even the best human teacher cannot teach you if God the Holy Spirit is not in it. And so therefore the teaching has to be according to the ministry of the Spirit, and the believer has to hear it and take it in under the ministry of the Spirit. Both things have to happen. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. We commit personal sins. So now is the time to make sure that you have not addressed all those. Think about it, examine yourselves, and then rebound if necessary. Additionally, make any physical provision you need so that you have everything before you that you need so that you can focus your attention on me, concentrate, and be enlightened, hopefully, in regard to the truth. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, there is nothing that takes you by surprise, that each and every incident in life we know has been taken into account in the divine decrees, and that you have either permitted or directly caused everything that has unfolded in the angelic conflict. We recognize that you are not the sponsor of negative volition or evil of any sort, and that people and demons under their own volition choose to disobey you. But we also recognize you continue to provide for those that are positive, and that the truth from above, it continues to be available even in these last days. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here now to dive into essentially what forms the concluding part of Mark. What we're going to find out is that chronologically and geographically, Mark doesn't seem to care. Mark just has a problem. He doesn't worry about time to speak of and or the order of events in certain cases. But under the ministry of the Spirit, we recognize that these things are in here as the Holy Spirit wanted them recorded. So the fact that we don't have certain chronological or geographic markers should not be, hopefully, too big of an obstacle to overcome. What we are going to see, as we spoke of earlier, as we called it in Luke, the great omission, we now have the same thing only turned around. Luke has about 7 or 8 chapters worth of material from this point forward that Mark doesn't record at all. And so this constitutes really the final section of Jesus' ministry. We don't know for certain what time he gets up and finally departs out of Galilee for the final time. My suspicion is that the final departure is in the first part of 33 AD, and he's going to spend, and Bill handed out a new map if you've got that when you can look at it. They try to simplify it for you, but unfortunately it's not simple here. There is a, as you'll see, they offer to the right side there a green line that they recommend as the route to Jerusalem through Perea, and that's fine. Perea essentially is that section on the east side of the Jordan River. And Samaria, you can see, is colored purple there. Perea is sort of a tan. The Decapolis, which actually extends further north than what they show on there, but the Decapolis is green, and then Galilee is the orange part of the map. Nobody got those but me? Oh, no wonder they're not looking around. Yeah. Oh, yeah, okay, okay. I thought you gave that one out too. Okay, all right, now the one he did give out, however, let's look at that one. That'll probably make you a little less psychotic, trying to find things on your map that don't exist. What a great teacher. He was so over my head, I couldn't even follow him on the map. Okay, so what they're showing here is sort of their view, or a view, but I forgot, I'm sorry, I thought Bill had given everybody the second map that him and I have only looked at, I guess. And they're recommending this sort of route out of Galilee from Capernaum, of course. Now, that part's correct. That's where they ultimately departed the final time. But they go down, and this doesn't really show you where, well, Perea is marked actually on the right side there, and you can see Samaria centrally located on the map. But what happens is there's not one trip. And that's why this map, we haven't used it, because it's a little misleading in the fact that first it says Jesus went into Perea, which is clearly on the east side of the Jordan River. And this map doesn't show that, of course, and so obviously that's incorrect at that level. But what happens is Jesus makes a very circuitous route, and Pete suggested something the other day to me that does make good sense. I hadn't really thought about it in those terms, but Jesus is, at this last point, for lack of a better term, sort of on the run. He is he's a moving target now. It's going to be harder to find. And what happens is, if you start out of Galilee, that's all fine with the route down past Mount Tabor. But there was a trip into Samaria, and then a trip back out, and then a trip down through Perea, and actually a trip into Jerusalem, and then another trip back out, either into Perea or Samaria, and then another trip back down to Jerusalem. Then he goes up to Ephraim, which is just north there, if you see it by Bethel. Ephraim is his sort of last place. Then he apparently heads back to Jerusalem he probably heads out east and then comes in via Jericho and Bethany for the final time. And so I'm saying all that just to say that this one route they show on here is kind of nice and neat, but unfortunately it's way off. I mean, his route really looks more like a squiggly line all over the place that you couldn't follow. And that is, I think, due to a couple of things. Largely the regions of Perea, somewhat in Samaria, and really not a whole lot in Judea had really been done. I mean, there were times Jesus obviously went to Jerusalem, but as we know, for the large part, most of his ministry was confined to Galilee and beyond. And again, it's not to say, we do know he went through Samaria, say, early on there in John chapter 4, and that's when he meets the woman at the well. We do know that. And so basically, on this final, whatever it is, 4 or 5 months or so, maybe at the most, he is making a very circuitous route that it goes kind of all over the place there on the map. And he makes probably, Honer suggests at least 3 trips. Some only posit 2 trips, but during this time, at least 3 trips to Jerusalem, the last one being the culmination when he went there for Passover. So the reality is, though, this map doesn't get it quite right, because he does go into Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan, and it's pretty much clear here in our verse that he goes beyond the Jordan, and that can only be taken, I mean, these directions are given from the point of view of Jerusalem. So if he's beyond the Jordan, he's on the east side of it. He's not on the west side, as this map would show you. So we're looking at some other maps, and Bill is anyway, and then I found one. But to draw his route, I mean, it was kind of almost comical when you saw, you know, where the proposed route is. He's all over the place. And really, basically, I would say essentially from, over there where you see the initial red line and green line come together up around Scythopolis, from that section sort of south all the way down on the east side of the Jordan, this is the area he's going to be largely working over the last 4 to 5 months of his life. And then more work, of course, not strictly in Judea, but primarily in Jerusalem. Although, I mean, obviously Jerusalem is in Judea, as you know. Okay, now, with all that, let's get on with this here and look at this begins in essentially the wind down, because in chapter 11, and basically the chapter 10, basically contains, again, the last 4 or 5 months until the very final week, and chapter 11 is the triumphal entry. So Mark is really vague about this. It doesn't record much of what he does during this time at all, other than just a few things. But Mark keeps emphasizing the fact that the disciples are out of it in chapter 10, that they're not getting it. It's fundamental, simple stuff like he had taught there in chapter 9. Whoever receives one child in my name, verse 37. And then it couldn't have been even months later. They're rejecting children. So clearly they didn't get it, and Mark records these things to point out how much they're not getting it. He does conclude here in chapter 10 with a big exchange. The first 12 verses are going to provide a major exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees regarding the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Then you're going to get an incident that occurs that leads into some teaching. And then you essentially in chapter 10 are going to get the final showdown, as it were, with the disciples, where they're trying to one-up each other and all of that. And then you go into chapter 11. There's one incident at the end of chapter 10 when they're leaving Jericho that he records. But Jericho, as you can see, is right there to the east, well, northeast anyway, of Bethany. And that is the final route. Now that I can tell you, that when he makes the approach the final time, we do know he goes through Bethany, through Jericho, through Bethany, and into Jerusalem. That much we can say conclusively. But essentially, during this time, although Mark doesn't record much of it, he's really working this area, sort of Samaria, Perea, and probably some on the east side that's still in Judea, the west side of the Jordan River. So getting up we have here. And there is a chi here that is not translated, although there are some textual issues in this verse, as we will point out and deal with those. But the chi here, according to Metzger, should be in brackets, which is fine. But most of the time in the New American Standard, they haven't been translating it anyway, so you wouldn't really know it was there if you're just reading your English Bible. So from there is Ekaithen, Ekeithen. From that place, or from there, literally, he stood up, he got up or arose. Getting up is the way they've translated it, an aorist active participle of anastemi. Histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I, means to stand. Anak means stand again, hence to get up. Or it can even be used, this is a verb that's used for resurrection. And this is an aorist participle, so essentially it's a temporal participle. After he had gotten up from that place, he went from there, they've changed the word order up here, but we understand that whatever place it is in view, and this is not Capernaum, in my opinion. This is some other unnamed place where Jesus is, and we don't know where it is. And that's why I say Mark is not overly concerned with chronology or geography at this point. So he goes, erchomai is the simple verb to go, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Present indicative, again, an historical present likely. He went from there into directional preposition ice, and then the region of Judea. Actually, regions, you've got to, the definite article, and then this word, horion, H-O-R-I-O-N. 12 times this word is used. It means a geographic area within certain boundaries. Sometimes it's translated by the term district, territory, region. Kind of gives you the flavor of it. It's a generalization. It's not designed at all. In fact, the very use of this word tells you he's not being specific. So when they challenge Mark about his lack of specificity, it's clear he's not trying to be specific. He could have been if he wanted to, but he's not. So into the regions of Judea, I-O-U-D-A-I-A, Iudaia. And beyond the Jordan. Preposition here, peron, and this is important, P-E-R-A-N. Now that means across something or on the other side of the Jordan. Iordanes, i.e. the Jordan River. He doesn't use the word river with it, but everybody in Israel, it'd be like we say, he went across the Mississippi. You never think of the state, you would think of the river. There's no good reason here to have river. They were all familiar with that. And as a chi here, again, they have not translated it. They just really represented it with a semicolon in the New American Standard. And crowds gathered around him again. Sumporeuomai is our verb, S-U-M-P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Sumporeuomai, present, active, indicative, four times, literally to proceed together, together, or even flock together. And so now we're back to a situation where you might think, well, okay, Jesus has spent, clearly, the last, probably from the time of the murder of John the Baptist, he began his strategic withdrawal. And it would appear that that happened in the late summer or early fall of 32 AD. And so now here we are down around the end of the year, or possibly into the first part of 33 AD, depending upon how we place this. It's not, we're not far off, but I mean, I can't give you an exact, obviously. And so during this time, Jesus had really gone sort of underground. He'd left Israelite territory, gone off into the Galilee, or pardon me, north of Galilee, up into largely Gentile territory. He'd gone on around through the Decapolis and come back down, then crossed the sea, as we know, for a one little visit there, about probably maybe not a half an hour, and then was back across, back into Gentile, into Bethsaida Julius, and into Gentile territory. And he's basically stayed there until he comes back to Capernaum, and now he begins his final sweep in. And now things have kind of reverted to the status quo that we'd seen earlier in Mark. Massive crowds, teaching again, miracles as people would come, and various things he was doing. Largely, Mark tends to focus, strangely enough, more on the teachings, although at the last part of chapter 10, as you'll see here, there was one healing that is mentioned, and that was Bartimaeus, this blind beggar. So this kind of goes back. Now we've sort of reverted to the crowds coming out. Jesus is popular. And some of this, no doubt, is a factor of the that we don't know specifically where John the Baptist exactly worked. But where those two little branches come off of the Jordan there south of Pella, or the three little branches, the Jabbok, and then those other two little branches, probably in that general area was where John the Baptist had been baptized. And so people in that general region would have been very familiar with John the Baptist and possibly had been hearing about, and certainly would have heard about Jesus prior to John's murder, again, back in maybe the late summer of 32 AD. So when Jesus comes and word gets out about it, to me it's not astonishing that the crowds are once again large. That these are people also, by the way, who've maybe heard about Jesus, but these people haven't been exposed to the ministry. And so for them, it's all, again, like it was in Galilee. It's all brand new. It's exciting. There's things going on, and everybody's happy. Lots of crowds. You know, this sort of generates its own enthusiasm as it goes. And so they actually come out in big numbers now, as we're going to, in fact, in huge numbers. So crowds gathered around, is that's that sumporeuomai verb, and it means to proceed with, literally. It's just a compound. And then the adverb pollen, again. Crowds gathered around him again. Now, this obviously suggests that they hadn't been gathering around him previous to this as much. Now, and again, I want to point out that when, even when Jesus, as we know from the study of Mark, went up north to, say, Tyre and Sidon, and then across over into the Decapolis, into Herod Philip's territory, it wasn't as though he never taught or didn't do any miracles. He did. There were incidents. But that was not the norm. The norm was for him to be alone with his apostles at that time. Now what they're telling you, what Mark's telling you here is, now we're back to the norm the way it was before, with the massive crowds, and gathered around him again. And then you've got here crowds, oklos, nominative masculine plural, O-C-H-L-O-S. And if I remember right, I believe that this is the only time. Yeah, it is. This is the only time in Mark that the word's used in the plural, which to me, Mark is trying to tell you by that very unique usage of it, that these were big crowds. Whatever crowds Mark had seen, or Mark hadn't seen them, obviously, but Peter had, and he's the source for this primarily. And so what Peter had seen before, this even must have impressed him more. I mean, the numbers, and we're talking, you know, we know at least tens of thousands on certain occasions in these places. So now we could be approaching, you know, 30, 40,000, 50,000. I mean, we don't know. The numbers are apparently large, though, coming out. So crowds, once again, flock to him. To him is preposition pros, toward him, and then autos, the pronoun Jesus. And as according to his custom, and they do translate the chi here, as is the comparative hosts, like our, it sets up a simile, like or as his custom is iotha, E-I-O-T-H-A. This is only used four times to maintain a custom or tradition. It's a pluperfect active indicative. And the kind of the force of the pluperfect is that it's taking you further back in time than what he's talking about here. As had been his custom, maybe would maybe more communicate the pluperfect, but that's fine. As had been his custom, again, then you have the adverb pollen here. Once more, he was teaching them. Teaching is our simple verb for teaching, didasko. And then them, the pronoun autos, in the plural, the crowds. So now we have a return here to, again, somewhat the status quo had been prior to these deviations off in the Thule's. Well, point one, chapter 10 begins with a change in location, which has puzzled interpreters enough to result in a couple of textual variations, which are designed to eliminate perceived inconsistencies. And that's typically why you do get textual variations. The scribe thought, hey, I'm helping here. I'm explaining this. It's vague or something. And so they would tend to add their thoughts. And not, they didn't always alter the text, by the way. In some cases, they would just make marginal notations. But the problem was, these marginal notations also began to work their way into the text. And so, but some of them actually would, you know, insert words or delete words in the text. Well, two, the problem stems from the use of the phrase peron tu iordanu, beyond the Jordan. Since no part of Galilee or Judea was located on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now that, we do know geographically, was comprised of the Decapolis and Perea, and those were, the Jordan was the dividing marker there. So when it says he went from into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, well, that looks like geographically it's wrong. So they try to fix it for you. Well, three, the Byzantine family of texts added the preposition dia. Through, he went there through the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, because their view was that, okay, if he traveled south out of Capernaum, headed south into Judea, then he could go to, if he went through there, he would do that. But I don't think that was his route, and I think they've added that again to smooth it out, but it also throws confusion in there to the idea of what his route actually was. So Jesus went through the regions beyond the Jordan. Or actually, they reversed it. I'm sorry, they reversed it. It's that he went down east of the Jordan and then came into Judea, which if you were just running on a straight line deal, and I think that's where they get into trouble. They fail to see what Jesus is doing here, and they don't put these things together well enough, what we can put together geographically and chronologically, and so they tend to view it as kind of like this map shows it, a straight line trip. Well, it wasn't, and that will solve all the problems, as we will point out. So the Byzantine family of text clearly is an addition. That's not a problem. That one we can pretty well tell you textually was an addition. The Byzantine family tends to be more wordy. Tends to have greater explanations, and it also tends overall to be the poorest textual tradition of all the textual traditions we have, the Caesarean texts, the Western texts, the Latin texts, the Byzantine family of texts. And the reality is, unfortunately, sadly, guess which one the King James worked off of? The Byzantine. And so they have, in certain cases, when you look into the King James Bible, you'll see a lot of things translated that really probably weren't in the best texts. But that was what they worked off of, so that's just the way it is historically. We can't change that. That's another reason why we don't use the King James. People wonder. I mean, there's a whole group, as you probably still know if you stay in touch with religious stuff out there. I mean, there's a whole bunch of people out there that are King James only. If it ain't the King James, it ain't the Bible. And the fact is, comes from one of the poorest textual traditions that we have. But we will work, and that's why we use the New American Standard. That's one reason, not the only reason. but that's why we use it. Well, four, however, the only real textual question is whether or not the conjunction chi should be retained in Mark, which again, as you noted, I've noted, was not translated by the New American Standard. And put in and place it in brackets. It should be retained in Mark since the parallel in Matthew has no variance and does not have it. And the Byzantine text is clearly an addition. Matthew 19:1, just, and it doesn't probably do you any good to look that up because you can't see the Greek. So unless you can, if you've got a Greek Bible, you can look it up. But you won't be able to see what I'm talking about because the chi is just definitely not there. And they basically start out without it when Jesus had finished these words. And as we see in Matthew, he has a similar thing. He came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, which appears to be geographically wrong. But again, I think the problem is they're just viewing this as a single trip, and they don't know that he's made multiple excursions off into these places, and he's moving around quite a lot. Well, five, in the end, most textual commentators follow Metzger and retain the chi, but place it in brackets to provide some indication of its uncertainty. Well, six, the change of geographic location is evident from the first portion of verse 1, since the adverb ekaithen, from there or that place, would seem to refer to Capernaum, the last location mentioned. Now, that's the last geographic place we have a note of, and that was when they were arguing on the way, and verse 33 of chapter 9, they came to Capernaum. And so they kind of perceive, okay, well, this must be where Mark is talking about. Well, what we will point out is lots of things happen here that Mark just skips over. So he might not have been in Capernaum at all. He could have been, but he might not have been by this time. And seven, what is not so evident is that Mark has skipped over several months of Jesus' ministry. And see, this is where the comparison of the Gospels is helpful, because you can find out, oh yes, there's a bunch of things that happened during this period that Mark clearly just does not record, doesn't even allude to. So he now advances the chronology to the first part of 33 AD, a very few months before the cross. And eight, this portion of his ministry clearly took place following the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that reference is in John 7:2. And that was the feast of, and it's intriguing here when we get into this, at the end of Jesus' ministry, Mark deals with very little of it. I mean, he basically sums up maybe the last 5 or 6 months certainly the last 4, but maybe even as much as 5 or 6. And he sums that all up in a chapter. And as we're going to note, Luke devotes a whole lot to it, and so... And what you see in the opposite in John, because from John 7, and I mean by John 7, we're already to 32 AD December. So he only has another January, February, March, April, 4 months or so, a little less than 4 months of ministry left. And John devotes, you know, the rest of the chapters after that, 7 on, well actually here from 7, where are we at, 7, 20, 7, 1 and 2. The rest of Mark is devoted, or John rather, is devoted to the latter portion of Jesus' ministry. So after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Well, if you don't put the chronology together, you don't realize that you're within, 4 or 5 months of the crucifixion here. And so you might think, well, this was just happened, 1 year, but no, we're coming down to the end here. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles was near. This, again, portion of his ministry took... Now, that feast, I'm sorry, I take that back. I said December, that's in September, Tabernacles, is in September, and extended beyond the Feast of Dedication, which took place in Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the Feast of Dedication, which took place in December of 32 AD. And so, really, between 7:1 and 10:22, I can tell you, you have to squeeze that into... a three-month period between September and December. That much I can tell you. And so if somebody could really, spend about 100 years, I think, and try to put all this together, I mean, it would be mind-boggling if somebody could successfully do it to me. So 10, 40, and 42, and he went away again beyond the Jordan. Now that's where Mark picks up right now. That's the section Mark's now we're in with Mark. This is where we would sync Mark with John at this point. 10, he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him here. And the implication is, although not directly stated, is that Jesus is performing signs in this area. That are contrasting him with John. That John never had any signs, and Jesus apparently had multiple signs. And that's John's terminology. John really likes, or John the Apostle, likes the term signs to refer to Jesus' miracles. So therefore, point 9, Mark has omitted at least two trips to Jerusalem, and some posit three, and advances the narrative to the time that John references after these two feasts. And as we're going to see, one of those trips to Jerusalem occurs in chapter 11, or at least it goes into Bethany, certainly right there by Jerusalem, and probably went off into Jerusalem at some point anyway. It's only a couple of miles away. It's not all that far. John references this after the two feasts. Well, 10, given these facts, it is evident that one should not attempt to establish a route. But they did. But if you really start putting this together, you realize you can't form a route. Because you really don't know where he is. And I think, once again, as I thought about that, that's very important right now. Because he's getting closer and closer to the hornet's nest, and he knows they're lying in wait to kill him. And so Jesus is pretty shrewd, and also what should become pretty evident here to me, to you, I think, it should be, is that when you have these responses, again, the crowds could be superficial. We recognize that. Many of them didn't make the salvation adjustment, and even among those who did, they probably didn't go very far spiritually, many of them. But you got words like John's there in 10:42, many believed in him there. It can't be taken to mean anything else other than that there was quite a lot of positive volition being harvested here. And so one might question, and obviously this is part of God's will for the Messiah, is he's got to go where the fish are. And, you know, he's fishing for men, right? And he's trying to train these other guys to fish for men. So given these facts, again, one should not attempt to establish a route, since Mark is clearly not concerned about such things. Additionally, so much has happened that the reader truly does not know what place Jesus left. Now, you can say, well, the last geographic notation was Capernaum. That's true, but there's a good suggestion that Jesus might not be there yet, or still there. He could have departed from Samaria. He could have departed from somewhere in Perea. I mean, we don't know where he was. It's kind of the point. Well, 11, what is evident is that Jesus has departed Galilee for the final time and will spend the last few months of his life in the regions of Judea and Perea. And he does actually venture into Samaria a couple of times too, so you can kind of pencil in Samaria there. But it was only a couple of times. I don't think he spent a ton of time in Samaria, but I think he did go there. And then he finally approached Jerusalem from Jericho in the east. And Mark 10:46 will confirm that for us. When we get to that verse in this chapter, then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho, that's when this incident with blind Bartimaeus happens. And so clearly this was just a trip through the town. Now in this case we can say he was just passing through, just went right through town and went right on. That much we can say on this final approach. But he finally, I mean, that's the last time he's going to go approaches from to Jerusalem. This is the final approach. 12, although the region beyond the east side of the Jordan was not technically part of Judea. Now there's another bit of isagogics here that to me also helps unravel some of the textual problems had they taken this into consideration. By the time Mark writes, now you also have to factor in not only the historical situations Mark is recording, but the perspective from which Mark writes. And by the time these Gospels were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was written way later, we would suggest that these Gospels were written probably in the early 60s AD, somewhere in that vicinity. It could have been 55 maybe to 65, somewhere in that time frame Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have been penned. And by that time, Mark writes, all Galilee, Perea, Samaria, and Judea were ruled by Herod Agrippa I. That is actually seen. We have that documented for us in the book of Acts. And clearly Acts occurs before Mark writes. And what happens is, of course, Antipas gets deposed. He makes some real blunders during this time. And it doesn't ever appear that God really blessed Herod and Herodias very much. They both end up in exile, and their life really goes downhill because of their refusal, apparently, to orient to John's command to sever that marriage. Which brings up, again, bunches of big problems for people. Because the one thing that became clear to me in the study of all that with John was that John the Baptist was never backing off of that deal. He was not ever going to lay hands on that marriage. And I don't care if they both had legal divorces in Jerusalem, say for the Jews. Or Herodias likely would have gotten hers in a Roman court. And they both had legal divorces. And you know what? John said, nope, I'm not laying hands on it. This is not right. You should not be doing this. And he never laid hands on it. And as we're going to come up here, what Jesus is going to do implicitly, but not explicitly, is vindicate John the Baptist in his view of this. And that's what he's going to do with the Pharisees. And by the way, what we're going to find out is he is back at this time. Obviously, if he goes into Perea, he's in Herod's territory again. Getting out of Galilee and into Perea doesn't remove him from Herod's jurisdiction. He's still under it, politically anyway, he's under it. So Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king. Now this is Herod Agrippa 1. And the kingdoms, the provinces, had been solidified under him. Now he's a grandson of Augustus. Herod Augustus, the one that slaughtered the children back at the time of the birth of Jesus. And Herod, the other Herod in Jerusalem, as we're going to see, his father ultimately had passed at this time too. So everything has been consolidated under one guy. So to me, when he writes about Judea and Perea and all of that, at some level it doesn't matter because they're all ruled by the same guy. And essentially now they're all one big territory. So these lines of demarcation, by the time Mark writes, were slowly being eradicated. And maybe had been eradicated completely. I mean, can't say for sure. Well, 13, therefore, the mention of the regions of Judea beyond Perea, beyond the Jordan, is not nearly as troubling as some interpreters have thought it to be, since all these provinces were ruled by Herod Agrippa I at the time of writing. And you might still have, if you don't have it, I can send it back out to you electronically, the little chart with the flow chart of the dysfunctional Herod family. And so you can keep track of them. I mean, that's really one of those deals where you can't tell the players without a scorecard. You won't be able to keep up with them. Because so many of them were named Herod, for one thing. That was part of the problem. And then, nobody names their kid Herod anymore. It's like Judas. It's fallen out of favor. Jezebel. Nobody uses these names. Why? Because they have such horrible connotations. Well, 14, this geographic area apparently had not been exposed to much during the ministry of Christ, who has operated largely in Galilee with some journeys into Judea, and those were likely just for the feasts. There's not a lot recorded about Jesus being in Jerusalem at any other time other than feasts. Passover, Tabernacles, Hanukkah, even though that was not, quote, a biblical feast, doesn't mean he didn't go. And clearly, in fact, we know from John he did go. He did go there in December. So again, he's operated largely in Galilee with some journeys into Judea for the feast and the extended journey outside of Israel. And that we've already seen. That's the section in Mark 7. I think it begins in 7:24 when they depart there. Yeah, Jesus got up and went away from the region of Tyre. And really back until 9:33, when he finally gets back to Capernaum, all that time has been spent largely outside of the boundaries of Israel. Well, 15, Honer provides a synopsis of this time, which he believes includes three journeys to Jerusalem. Now, if you want to take a pencil on your map, you can trace where I'm going to show you, and you can have some idea of how erratic it would appear his journeys were during this time. So these came shortly after Jesus made his secret journey to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles in September of 32 AD, after which he likely returned to Galilee. Now that's documented for us in 7:10. So if you take and draw a line, you know, essentially a route, however you want to do it, assuming he traveled pretty much a direct route, he made one journey, and they pretty kind of got that one on the yellow, or pardon me, yellow, green line there. The green line that runs all the way down to Jerusalem. Okay, he did that in probably 32 AD. And that would have been also, according to John, that would have been in December. John 7:10. So that green one you don't have to necessarily draw over. It's pretty good, actually. And I'm sorry, I said that's Jerusalem. I said that was dedication. That's actually, oh no, Tabernacles. Okay, I'm sorry. His secret journey to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, because it tells us in 7:2 Tabernacles was near, and then in verse 10, his brothers had gone up to the feast, but he himself also went up, but not publicly, but as if in secret. So after returning to Galilee, so now you got a trip back to Galilee you got to draw in. And we don't know, you know, where he went then. It may have been Capernaum again. That seems to still have been largely, although, you know, he's not using as much, that was seems to have been his base of operations. So after returning to Galilee, point A, Jesus starts a journey to Jerusalem, presumably to attend the Feast of Dedication on December 18th in 32 AD. Now that is only recorded for us in Luke. Luke 9:51. And hopefully you'll be the only church at the Bema seat that'll be able to answer questions on this. Where did Jesus go? Where's Waldo? Can you find him during the last 4 months of his ministry? Because he's really, literally, he's all over the place. Luke 9:52. But when the days were approaching for his ascension, he determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And but they did not receive him. Now, this is when James and John want to kill him. They just say, you want us to call down fire from heaven? Just give us the word. We'll do it. We're anxious for these Samaritans. They didn't like the Samaritans either. So if you see there where he has the red line, he appears to try to go into Samaria. And that part's probably right. Then takes the journey around Samaria also to go to Jerusalem. Now, that's at December. You can date that one, December of 32 A.D. The green one on the left should be September of 32 A.D. Those ones we can at least sort of give you the dates for. The ministry see in Samaria, which is located between Galilee and Judea, was rejected by one city, which brought the wrath of James and John on them. And that's 52 through 54. They did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. As we know, race relations were not good. And that, you know, they act like race is only a problem today. It's been a problem forever in history. And the relations between the Jews and the Samaritans were horrible. They hated them. The Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds that had been intermarried with the Assyrians. So see, it was presumably from this reason that Jesus sent out the 70 into the regions of Samaria and Perea. Now one might ask, well, why did the crowd suddenly massively swell? This would appear to be tied to the ministry of the 70 now. And this occurs far later in Jesus' ministry than I initially thought, and it wasn't until I actually got through all this that I realized, you know, when he sent the disciples out on their big tour back probably in the summer of, you know, or fall of 32 A.D., now we're into probably towards December of 32 A.D., and these big sweeps throughout Galilee, and then this PR junket he sends out, essentially, is what it is, the 70, and so they go into all these regions. Well, they're generating interest. They're doing miracles and all of that, and so he essentially has these PR team out ahead of him. And to me, this accounts for why the big numbers of the crowds all of a sudden, because they know what's coming. So after their return, Jesus had an extensive ministry before arriving in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Dedication. I'm not going to read all that, obviously, but essentially from 10:25. Where they come back. And we're not told exactly sort of how long they were out there, but they're clearly doing miracles because they return in verse 17. The 70, now, and actually, if you look in 10:1 first, let me do that. Now, after this, the Lord had appointed 70 others. Now, this is in addition to, you know, whatever disciples are following him and the 12. And sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he was going to come. So I think you can safely say Jesus has 35 destinations in mind right now before he ever leaves. How many, you know, I mean, obviously some of these are on the same road and the path. It wasn't like he was just going, you know, wherever. But the fact is that he sent them out in pairs. Suggests that there's at least 35 places he intends to visit before he gets there for the Passover, as we will see. And so they go out, and they've been doing miracles, because he gives them pretty much the same instructions, not explicitly the same, but pretty close, the same instructions he had given the 12 before when he sent them out into Galilee. And they return, verse 17, with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Yeah, I'd have to look at this verse and see what's going on there. I mean, I know Satan's, you know. It's obviously referencing some hits to his kingdom, I think, more than Satan himself literally falling from heaven. It's referencing the fact that they're making inroads into the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus knows it and Satan knows it. And so then, after he does this, after their return, Jesus had an extensive ministry before arriving in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Dedication. Now, that's in December. And that starts in 1025, where they start into this next section, and that runs all the way through 1321 of Luke. And 1321, that concludes all that, and then Luke gives you kind of, again, a little synopsis here. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And Luke records all this. Luke's the only one that appears to have a lot of this. I mean, there are parallels in Matthew, but Luke has more of this than anybody does at this point. And so that's one of the things you see in these synoptic parallels, too. That one of them will have a certain section of the ministry they really highlight. One of them will have the next one. One of them will have the next one. And John sort of provides, sort of the overall. John actually helps us tie it together chronologically. You couldn't tie any of this hardly chronologically apart from John. Certain things you could, but John certainly makes it easier to pin down Jesus' ministry to a 3.5-year ministry. Well, following the feast, Jesus went to Perea. That's recorded, of course, for us in John 10:40 and 42, and I believe that would have been where these 70 had been sent, largely. I mean, not exclusively to Perea, but the regions of Samaria, northern Judea, Perea. That's where the 70 had been sent out to, because he knew that's where he was going. And that's verse 40 there, where he says he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And I don't know that, does any of those maps have, let me see that other first one. Did it have anything on there? No, it didn't. Okay, the Yarmouth, no, that's too far north. Okay. Well, there's a place called Aenon and Salim that aren't referenced on many maps because they really don't know where they are. And that was where John was said to be. So again, I pick a place somewhere between those three little tributaries that come off to the east there. That's the best guess of where John had been working previously in the wilderness regions out there. So there he, following the Feast of Perea, where he engaged in an extensive ministry of miracles and healing, before returning to Jerusalem to raise Lazarus. Now that's Luke 13:22. So if you're thinking to yourself, well, Jesus has got me dizzy here, what's he? Well, I think, in a sense, there's a reason for that. And again, I think he's trying to make a very hard target. Because by now, he knows that Herod's out after him. He knows that. He's not dumb. He knows the Jews are trying to kill him. He's having more and more problems with these attacks, these public attacks from the Pharisees and the scribes. So Luke 13 just picks up there in verse 22. He was passing from one village and city to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And then all of that through 17:10, and that's a significant amount of material when you start looking through it in Luke. That's a lot of material until you get to 17:10. While he was passing on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And so wherever the border was viewed there between those two regions, we now find him on the east side of the west side of the Jordan, skirting Judea and Galilee. So there's a lot of information, again, that Luke has there. And then John 11:1, that's when he arrives in Jerusalem to heal Lazarus. And that's a funny deal because, once again, we still see December of 32 AD, how far out of it the disciples are. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And so Jesus tells him in verse, that he's sick. And in the interim, the disciples don't know it, but Lazarus dies. His sickness was pretty bad, killed him. And then he said after that, verse 11, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there so I may wake him out of his sleep." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will wake up. He will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, and I could only want to be there and hear the tone in which he said it, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. Now let us go to him." And then he goes there, and of course they tell him, Lazarus, by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead 3 days. And for the Jews, that was kind of like there was no hope after 3 days. Like if you're dead, it was bad enough, but you really give up hope after 3 days. And so he goes out there, and this is the one. And here's where this is a good study too, because in other portions of the Scripture, you have Mary and Martha, and Martha's presented as being the busy, I'm too busy to sit and listen, and the Lord is teaching. I'm just busy about so many things. Busy, 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 busy. And Jesus rebukes her for it. And Mary's sitting there at his feet. And so Martha comes off looking, like the nutty believer in that one. In this one, Mary comes off looking like the nut job. Mary manifests her complete lack of faith. And when she sees Jesus, she comes to him and just carrying on. And I mean, she is carrying on in a horrific way. And then she blames Jesus in verse 32 for Lazarus dying. I always like that. Then Mary came to him where Jesus was. She saw him and fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's your fault." And so she doesn't come across well in this little episode at all. So Jesus tells him, remove the stone in verse 39. And Martha, the sister of the thief, ever the pragmatist, said, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And they removed the stone. And so he's standing outside. They got the grave open. We don't know if there's a stink. May have been. They don't record it. And he cries with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. So how did he get out? He levitated out. He visibly levitated out of this place. Now, whether he was upright or, laying out flat like he was on his deal, it doesn't say. But he didn't walk. He couldn't walk. He was bound. I mean, it was essentially like a mummy wrapping. He could have come hopping out. That would have been weird. I believe he levitated out. I believe the whole point is here, he couldn't walk. He couldn't use his hands. He was a mummy, essentially. And not like the ones, you see on TV. Who come? So he came forth, and Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." And so that was kind of one of the cool stories, and that he does as a part of all this. One of these trips, he doesn't go actually to Jerusalem, but he gets he's obviously within a couple of miles of it. All right, time's gone. We'll stop there tonight. Pray for a good traffic tomorrow, and resume here. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.